All right, now let's turn to a very, very familiar passage of scripture this morning, just for a launching pad. Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, if you have a Bible. And I'm hopeful that many of you have that psalm committed to memory. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. While you're turning there, via introduction, this past week I was thumbing through a long file of old sermons, some of them clear back I wrote in the 70s. And a lot of them I'd never preach again, so I was, you know, some of them were going into the trash basket. I said, I don't need to take up space with these anymore. And I came to this one particular sermon. I call it the Five Dark Valleys of Life. And I was ready to trash it, and it almost seemed as if the Lord was nudging me to take another look at it. So I did. I looked at it again, and I said, well, I don't know, Lord. That's not really the way I preach anymore. But he continued to nudge me with this thought. I can't claim that God has ever audibly spoken to me, but I believe without a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit has the very adept capacity to put thoughts in our minds and hearts. Don't you think so? And he speaks to us very loudly through his word. But it seemed as if the Lord said that there just may be one person in that church that needs this. And sometimes that's the case. Just one person may need this. And so the longer I pondered it, I sent a Nehemiah prayer heavenward. You know what a Nehemiah prayer is, don't you? Nehemiah prayed what may be the shortest prayer in the Bible. It was, help me, O Lord, in the prayer. And the Lord did, and the Lord did. And I said, is this really something that needs to be addressed? And it seems as it is. Now, it's fraught with illustrations. That's typical of young preachers. Find a text and have a whole bunch of illustrations. That's the nature of this sermon. But sometimes an illustration helps paint the picture of the scripture. And so we're going to tackle it the best we can, and I'm prayerfully hopeful that someone here today will get a blessing or an encouragement that they need. The psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. This isn't the sermon, but you need to make sure your soul's been restored. That happens through what Jesus called the new birth. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heavenly Father, would you add your blessings to the reading and the examination of your holy word? I pray that as we consider today these five dark valleys of life, it may very well be that there are one or perhaps several folks that are here today that are encountering those very valleys, and they're struggling and searching for some comfort and direction and peace of mind and heart. I pray that through the infinite power of your Holy Spirit, those needs may be met in this hour, and we'll thank you. In the name of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we do pray. Amen. Well, five dark valleys of life. You know, life is both sunshine and shadows. It's mountain and valleys. Now, if you're one of those people that have just had nothing but smooth sailing through all of life, God bless you. I'd like to meet you. I'd like to get better acquainted with you. I'd like to rub the top of your head. Maybe some of it'll... I can gain some of that by osmosis. I don't know. But for most people, life has its hills and valleys. It has its light and dark spots. And the book of Ecclesiastes says it well. Time and chance happeneth unto them all. Now, there are some valleys that we need to, I think, familiarize ourselves with from the perspective of God's holy word. You're in Psalms, if you'll turn back one book to the book of Job and chapter 2. Job 2, we're going to be introduced to the first valley of these five. Job 2 and verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. I think I had one boil once. That was uncomfortable. I can't even comprehend being covered from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet with boils, as it was said of Job. So Job was passing through a valley of sickness and suffering. Several folks right here in this congregation have passed through similar kinds of valleys. We have people right now in this audience that are going through or have just completed cancer treatment. Several others have gone through it. Some have fared better than others. And over the years, I have been called upon to bury many people that have gone through the valley of sickness and suffering. Now, Job is undergoing this not because of wickedness on his part. Quite to the contrary, we read that Job was a righteous man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. But God nonetheless allowed this particular valley to encounter Job. Well, it's not a sign of his sinfulness, but it's a sign of God dealing with him in a very unusual way. We've been talking in our Thursday night studies about George Washington, and we've spent some time entertaining some of the things that he said and some of the edicts that he set forth for the Continental Army. When the United States won its independence from Britain, under the military leadership of that particular soldier, George Washington, you need to know that he would have been turned down flat by a draft board today. According to Dr. Rudolph Marx, who wrote in the American Heritage, the 43-year-old general, when he took command of that army in 1775, had previous attacks of smallpox, influenza, tubercular pleurisy, dysentery, and malaria. And yet there's no record that during the entire war he suffered or was incapacitated during that particular time. But that's quite a list of maladies, wouldn't you say? Some Christians would spend so much time complaining, they wouldn't have time to fight. They'd be too busy. One of my favorite pieces of music is what is often referred to as Handel's Messiah. I think it's a glorious piece of music. But what a lot of people don't realize is George Frederick Handel wrote the Messiah after his right side was paralyzed, his health was gone, his money was gone, and his creditors were threatening to imprison him, which they could do in those days. Some of you are Navy veterans. How many Navy veterans do we have here? Well, we got... Three Navy veterans. How many of you are Air Force veterans? All right, I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about 6 of those. Okay, good. You may be aware of the fact then that there are literal rivers in the ocean and rivers in the air. I wonder how we discovered that. Well, there was a fellow many years ago, a Navy lieutenant. His name was Murray. And through an accident, it incapacitated him to the extent that he was severely crippled. And therefore, he could no longer serve on ship. However, he did everything possible to stay in the Navy and finally was granted that opportunity. And so here's what happened. For many years, every sea captain was compelled to keep a logbook, a daily diary, as it were. And that logbook contained all kinds of interesting facts about their sailing, the direction of the wind, the currents, and other similar information. What Lieutenant Murray did was he went to Washington and stowed away among all these records, I mean thousands of naval logbooks. And he sorted through them and kept copious records of every event and cataloged them and then patterned them on the maps of the ocean. And began to realize that, in fact, there were currents and there were rivers in the ocean. And when all of that was applied to naval strategy and information, they figured out it was saving the Navy 25% in the time that it took them to cross various sea lanes. That information came because the guy got crippled, because he was rendered incapacitated and spent a great deal of his life studying that information. And then, of course, as the military continued to examine that, they found out, you know what? There's similar rivers up there in the air. You know, and you get in certain streams of that, and it will aid and abet your travel. I don't know how old this is, but how many of you ladies have a Fanny Farmer's cookbook? You don't have one? You've heard of it, though. Fanny Farmer's cookbook. Your grandma had it? I bet what you didn't realize was that Fanny Farmer's cookbook was put together by an extremely crippled up lady. But she said, there's still something I can do. And she put a cookbook together that has been utilized by tens of thousands of women over the decades, you see. You probably never heard of Nancy Murky. Nancy Murky was an Olympic swimmer of many, many years ago, but she was stricken with polio at age 10. And the consequences was braces and crutches. But she became a national swimming champion at age 19. She was being questioned by President Roosevelt, and he asked her why it was and how it was and how it came to be that after being stricken with polio at age 10, she was a national swimming champion at age 19, and she said, well, I guess, Mr. President, I just kept trying, and probably tried much harder than some of her competitors. So the valley of sickness, the valley of incapacitation, the valley of suffering, ladies and gentlemen, is a valley that God has frequently throughout the centuries turned and flipped to the advantage of not only the sufferer, but sometimes thousands or tens of thousands of others. Let us remember the words of Nancy Murky. Just keep trying. Just keep trying. There's another valley. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're over toward the end of your New Testament. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, God's got a lot to say about trials. The Lord is very cognizant of the fact that not everyone skates through life. Some people go through trials. And God utilizes those to his purpose. Go to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Oftentimes when we're confronted with a serious trial, we think, well, you know, what's the average American reaction today? I don't need this. And the Lord in heaven says, yes, you do. Guess what? God's got a different opinion about some of those strange, fiery trials. They are necessary to try our faith. If your faith is going to cave in every time a little trial comes along, it must not be much in substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God expects to have a tried people. And why is it that God expects to have a tried people? Because after several trials, according to the word we just read, we can come through as gold. Fiery trials. You know what purifies gold, don't you? Fire, exactly right. Well, I like what one lady down south said. And I've utilized this a lot in my thinking and even passing it on to other people. She said, when I was upset by troubles, I go to the Bible. I never get very far before I read, and it came to pass. And I say, bless the Lord, it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. You say, well, that's probably a misappropriation of that verse. Well, I think she got a blessing out of it, and you can too, amen? It came to pass. A young man was trying to establish himself as a peach grower. He had worked hard and invested his all in a peach orchard, which blossomed wonderfully. Oh, he just walked up and down through that peach orchard, admiring the beautiful blossoms on those trees, anticipating an unbelievable harvest. And then came an early frost. Now, we know about early frost in this part of the world, don't we? Yeah. I'm experimenting. I planted a little mini orchard this year. Yeah. But I purposely went to a nursery that theoretically specializes in trees for this climate and trees that blossom late. You know, now, how it's going to work out, I don't know. And probably about the time in 3 or 4 or 5 years, I'm really getting some fruit, the bears will be there. So you know how that all goes. But nonetheless, I like to grow things, and so I'm experimenting with some things to see if they'll work. So I can appreciate this story to some extent. Well, the frost came. The next Sunday, the young man who was accustomed to going to church didn't go. The following Sunday didn't go. The third Sunday didn't go. So finally, his pastor came to see him and said, where you been? I've said that to some of you. Where you been? He said, well, I don't think I can worship a God who cares for me so little that he will let a frost kill all my peaches. The old preacher looked at him a few moments in silence, and then he kindly said, God loves you better than he does your peaches. He knows that while peaches do better without frost, it is impossible to grow the best men without frost. His object is to grow men, not peaches. Amen and amen. Eugene Fields, yesteryear was considered to be one of America's greatest newspaper columnists. And he told of a particular dark hour in his life. That morning he stepped into his editor's office and he said, "There'll be no column this morning, I'm quitting." The editor, a man of many years of experience in the newspaper business, just studied him for a moment, and then he said quite casually, "Gene, I've got a printer downstairs. He lost his wife 3 months ago, and he's got 3 children down with scarlet fever today. He's not quitting." So neither did Eugene Field. But I think one of the most poignant stories I've ever heard in regards to this or read was about an Ethiopian preacher. You know, Ethiopia is a country that's just been ravaged by wars, genocides, horrible things. But many years ago, this Ethiopian preacher, his name was Walamo, and he prayed the following prayer. "Almighty God, from the depth of my heart, I plead with thee to send us trouble." That's a hard prayer to pray. I have to be honest, I don't believe I've ever prayed that way. "Oh God, send us trouble." He went on to say, "When our king was exiled, we were in much trouble from the foreign rulers." That happened to be Italy at that time. The Italians were in a colonial situation over Ethiopia. "We had to meet in secret and were in constant danger of our lives. There was the time when we worked in harmony with our fellow Christians. Many a night after I had locked my door and gone to bed, tired from a day's long journey of preaching and teaching, there came a persistent knocking. Lord, how I wanted to sleep. And surely, but they wouldn't give up. They wanted to be baptized at night. They knew that they could be hunted and chased down and put into prison and beaten. But they said they had seen the Christians' joy, and they too wanted that religion. Every night there were more and more. We read thy word and talked about it and prayed through the nights. We shared our joy in the Lord. We worked side by side with only one desire, to preach and teach the gospel. Then, Lord, our king came back. The foreign rulers were forced to leave our country. We have peace in our land. We baptize in the daytime. We are not beaten. We meet and pray, yes, but we are beginning to grow careless in our zeal for thee. Jealousies creep in and spoil the harmony. Petty troubles take on in large meetings. We are selfish in our ambitions. Dear Lord, send us more trouble, I pray thee, that we may forget ourselves and be so dependent on thee that we have no time to become selfish and jealous of our fellow Christians. For Jesus' sake, amen." What a prayer. Oh, man. I wonder if America isn't headed for trouble. Well, you just never know what may come from trouble if you don't quit. You ever heard of George Whitefield? I talked in one of our Thursday night lessons recently about George Whitefield. He was an English evangelist back in the 1700s who came from England a variety of times and traveled the East Coast all the way from New England down to Georgia preaching in meetings. And he was used of God in an incredible and unusual way. He was the Billy Graham of his day. No question about it. And George had a lot of interesting events that happened to him. On one particular occasion, he was standing on a wagon And there was a large outdoor audience that he was preaching to in the thousands. Can you imagine preaching to 10,000 people without a microphone? Those guys did it. And a fellow jumped up behind him on the wagon with a revolver in his hand. Well, it wasn't a revolver back in the 1700s. It was a muzzleloader pistol, you know what I mean. But he held it right to the back of George Whitfield's head and said, if you don't quit preaching, I'm going to blow your head off. George didn't even acknowledge the presence of the guy. He just kept right on preaching. And the guy said again, if you don't quit preaching, I'm going to pull this trigger and blow your head off. Again, George just kept right on preaching. Finally, the guy pulled the trigger. And the gun blew up in his hand and went backwards. George just took a quick look down at this guy writhing on the wagon and just kept on preaching. George Whitfield was a man's man, no question about it. But one time, he was going to take an offering of 5 guineas to a widow who had several children. And she was greatly impoverished. And so he asked a companion to accompany him. And on horseback, they were traveling to this widow's house when all of a sudden they were accosted by what was then called a highwayman. You know, I'd just call him a rotten crook, a thief, a robber, you see. And he demanded their money, and so George obediently took the 5 guineas out of his pocket and gave it to the man. Off he went. So George said to his companion, he said, well, he said, I feel bad for this widow. I don't know what we're going to do about this 5 guineas I had. And it wasn't long, and this guy approached him again. Out of the woods he came on his horse, and once again, holding them at gunpoint, and demanded George's coat because it was better than his. And so once again, Whitfield accommodated him, took his coat off, handed it to the man, and the man handed him his ragged coat. George put it on. They continued down the road. A little while later, they saw the guy coming again at them, pell-mell, on horseback. This time they feared for their lives, and so they put the spurs to their horses, and they said, we think we can make this little village before he catches us. And so, in fact, they did. And so at the last minute, the man had to turn aside, fearing that he might be accosted by the authorities in the village. All of a sudden, George Whitfield reached in the pocket of that tattered old coat and took out a little package. And he unwrapped it, and lo and behold, 100 guineas that would subsidize a widow for many months. Sometimes we wonder about our trials. You know that God knows exactly what's going on all the time. High in our mountains, we have a pine tree called the bristlecone pine. It grows way up high in timberline altitudes, I guess. Many years ago, a violin maker was looking for the best wood possible to construct violins out of. And he discovered that if he used the bristlecone pine at the highest possible elevation, you know where the trees are always bent over one direction because the wind blows them that way. A lot of times they don't even have bark on one side, you know. I mean, and they're, in other words, the trees are constantly on their knees. That kind right there. That wood, when harvested correctly, produces the best and sweetest resonance that violin makers have ever produced. Probably just a coincidence. But those trees endure trials, do they not? Constant wind and weather and affliction, if you please, you see. Adoniram Judson was a great missionary of yesteryear. I have studied his life, admired it greatly. When he was dying, news came to him that some Jews in Turkey had been converted through reading the accounts of his sufferings in Burma. Adoniram Judson went to Burma as a missionary, and he was imprisoned a variety of times. One time, the authority released him from prison, and Judson immediately requested permission to go to another province to preach the gospel. And that ruler said this, "I'm not afraid of my people receiving your gospel, but I am afraid they will notice your scars." It does make a difference sometimes, doesn't it, folks? And so, back to the story. Judson received news that some Jews in Turkey had been converted because of reading of his suffering. He said, "This awes me. This is good news. When I was a young man, I prayed for the Lord to send me to the Jews in Jerusalem as a missionary. But he sent me to Burma to preach and to suffer the tortures of imprisonment. Now, because of my sufferings, God has brought some Jews in Turkey to the Lord Jesus Christ." What a deal, man. What a deal. Here's another valley. Go with me to 1 Peter in chapter 4. You're already there. And verse 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." The valley of persecution. Well, there's the valley of trials, there's the valley of sickness, and then there is the valley of persecution. In reality, we know little about that in modern America, and we are not fully aware of the fact that there are literally millions of Christians in other parts of the world that are being regularly persecuted for their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, it's against the law to be a Christian in most Islamic countries. And if you profess the Lord, you'll pay a heavy price. So, the valley of persecution. All of the apostles and the Lord Jesus went through it. Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead in Acts chapter 14. Remember that? I gained some kind of twisted, perverted comfort out of that. Let me explain. They drug old Paul out of the city for preaching, and they stoned him, and they thought he was dead, and they just left his carcass on the highway. Well, in that interim, Paul had one of those moments that he described years later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, the kind of grocery store tabloid stuff? Hovering over the operating table. That's the kind of experience that Paul had. Because he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But in a spiritual form, Paul was allowed to go to heaven. And he remarked that the things that he saw, he couldn't even repeat. Not necessarily because he was forbidden, he just couldn't find the vocabulary to describe it. And you know, in my imagination, I just can see Paul. There he is in heaven. The Lord says, "Welcome home, good soldier," just like he did to Stephen, who Paul helped stone in Acts chapter 7. Paul looked around and he said, "This is beyond calculation, beyond description. I can't even imagine." And about that time, the Lord says, "Hold the phone, bucko. You ain't staying." "Say what?" "You're not staying. You got to go back." "Oh, Lord, please." "Yeah, you got to go back. I'm not done with you down there. There's still work for you to do. And so that spirit entered back into that body, and it began to move around a little bit, and all of a sudden he became conscious. And you know what that bird did? It's the strangest thing. Now, I would think in all arenas of human logic, you would say, well, he got up and ran the other direction. No, he didn't. He went right back into the city. He said, what's the matter with him? I'll tell you what's the matter with him. He's hoping they'd finish the job. That's what he was hoping for. Did Paul understand persecution? Paul's sweetest epistles are from the prison cells. John's revelation was written in exile. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress came from the Bedford jail. Luther's wonderful translation of the German Bible was written in the Wartburg Castle. Madame Guyon's sweetest poems and deepest experiences were from long imprisonment. Here's another valley. Go with me to Matthew 11. There are some dark valleys in life. If you're not in one right now, thank the Lord. Get on your face before God and say, thank you, Lord. But that doesn't mean there isn't one around the corner. In Matthew 11, and you know, while you're looking for that, I just want to say this. I'm not aware, obviously, of all of the heartache that would be in a congregation of this size, but I'm aware of some of it. And it would shock and surprise some of you to realize how many people are sitting in here this moment with a heavy burden, with a heavy heartache. I led an old man to Christ years ago up in the state of Washington where we were pastoring, sitting right at his kitchen table. His name was Les. And Les just always seemed to have a heavy demeanor about him. But he got saved joyfully. He received the Lord and became very faithful in the church and so on. And one day I was visiting with him, and he said, well, preacher, he said, sometimes it just gets the best of me. I said, what's that, Les? He said, several years ago, I had a daughter who was murdered. And I thought, I'm not sure how you get over a load like that. I'm not sure. But he went on to say, but the Lord has really helped me since I found him. I thought, well, praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. He's beginning to see some light on the other end of that very, very dark valley. Now, the valley of trial, the valley of persecution, the valley of sickness and suffering. But here's another one that a lot of people deal with at one time or another, the valley of doubts. Now, of all of the people in the New Testament that Jesus put a grand endorsement upon, it's John the Baptist. For in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, never was there man born a woman greater than John the Baptist. John was the designated forerunner of Jesus Christ. And that was a preemptive strike that was forecast all the way back in the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. So John is a man who walked with God, knew the Lord, preached the gospel of the kingdom, baptized many out in the wilderness. John was a very unusual personality with a great endorsement of God Almighty upon his life. But even John went through the valley of doubts. Look right here in Matthew in chapter 11 and verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison, by now John has been imprisoned, the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? It wasn't that long prior to this that John had pointed to Jesus down at the Jordan River and said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It was this very John who leapt in the womb of his mother Elizabeth at the presence of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And yet John, in prison, understandably, is encountering some doubts. He said, are you really the one that we're anticipating, that we're looking for? Of course, John is operating under the gospel of the kingdom mentality, and he has full expectations that somehow the Lord is going to renovate the entire political structure of that country in the world, and the Romans are going to be thrown out of Palestine, and once again, Israel is going to enjoy the previous kingdom glory that they had in the days of David and Solomon. That's what the tunnel he's of the prism that he's looking through. He didn't understand all about the cross first, the crown next. He didn't have that page in his theology yet. The Lord gives it to him, I'm sure, later. But he's encountering the valley of doubt. Some people, because of persecution, because of difficulties, because of problems in life, all of a sudden they go through doubts and they say, is God real? Is God here? Does God hear me? Is God really relevant? How can I know? Well, if John the Baptist went through it, I suppose anybody can go through it. Anybody can encounter that. Thomas went through that same valley after witnessing for 3.5 years the miracles of Jesus Christ. And did he not? And yet that one night up in the upper room, he said, is it you, Lord? And the Lord said, yeah, right here. Put your finger in the wound. Thomas had been, and consequently, a term that's utilized even in secular vernacular today, doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, you see. He struggled in the valley of doubts after witnessing what you would think would be utterly and absolutely bedrock convincing to anybody. 3.5 years of teaching in the miracles of Jesus Christ. Most Christians encounter their doubts. It's a valley. It's a valley. You know what gets you out of that valley? Light. There it is. Right there, light. And then finally, back, and you don't have to turn there because you know it. But the last valley in our text, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, both the righteous and the unrighteous go through it. The saved and the lost. It's appointed unto men to die. You know, medical science, for all of its wonderful advancements and the incredible things that technology and science has come up with in saving lives, and we applaud all that, do we not? Thank the Lord for it. But for all the wonderful advancements in the medical science world, they're still batting zero. I mean, aren't they? We still die. For every one that's born, there's one that dies. You see, it's inevitable. It's inescapable. There is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this, some people go to great extremes to try their dead level best to avoid it, and so they have their body shipped out to Arizona and frozen. And some people can't afford the whole body, so they just have their head frozen. Oh, yeah, yeah. You haven't read about all that? hoping that somehow, someday, medical science will figure out a way how to resurrect them and bring them back to life. I've got a better answer for resurrection. I got a better one. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, is it not? Now, there is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, as I suggested to you at the beginning of the sermon, I built this sermon sometime back in the 70s. And here's a note I had in it. I was pastoring a fairly large church in Rochester, New York, preaching this sermon to that group of people. And here's what I said. And by the way, I need to put this addendum in here. It was in the 70s. Now imagine this crowd right here in the 70s. We were young. Amen. There were few gray hairs in that church. I mean, it was a young church. And the proof was in the nurseries. We had four nurseries, each one about half the size of this auditorium, 0 to 6 months, 6 to 12, 12 to 18, and 18 to 24. All just side by side. And they were full. Young couples. I mean, lots of kids. Young people don't die. And here's the notation I had in this sermon. There has not been a year when we haven't buried church members. Someone here may very well go through this valley this year. Well, now I know we're an older crowd, but that same truth has existed in the short history of this church. There hasn't been a year when we haven't buried somebody. And some years, several. You see? Now, that's a valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But let me give you the upside of that. And this is something that I mention at many funerals. Notice the psalmist did not say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the darkness of death. What he did say was, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Words mean things, folks. You see, to have a shadow, you got to have light. Amen? Didn't Jesus say, I am the light of the world? For a believer, for a Christian, for those who have cemented their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary's cross, acknowledging and recognizing that we all find ourselves, according to the dictates of God's word, as broken down sinners. And so we need God for redemption. And he is willing to redeem us by the vicarious work that he did in our behalf at Calvary. And all we have to do is receive that by faith. And when we do, death at its worst for that believer is but a valley of shadows. The shadows may grow long, but they're still just shadows, and the light is out there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And then the psalmist went on to say, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. So the good news is, folks, unless the Lord comes, you're going to die. He said, well, what's good about that? There's hope on the other side. There's light on the other side. There's God's love and compassion is on the other side. Now, Isn't it amazing how many people want to believe in heaven, but not the alternative? Well, God says you need to be saved so you don't have to consider the alternative. Is that not so? Five dark valleys. Well, evidently, in God's estimation, all these valleys are necessary. And they all accomplish something. I told you about Nancy Murky at the age of 10 had polio. I can identify. At the age of 10, I had polio. And the doctor said to my parents, I was afflicted from the waist down. And the doctor said he may never walk again. And so I never pursued it as a sport, but their recommendation in recovery was swim. Number one therapy, swim. So I learned to swim. And I swam, and I swam, and I swam. And I swam some more. And eventually, I got a job as a lifeguard. I'd swim 50 laps a day in that big swimming pool. I swam and I swam and I swam. And to this day, I thank God that He rescued me from the horrible consequences of that disease. Years and years later, when I was in the ministry, I met a young man by the name of Rex Harrison. Rex is crippled. Well, he's in heaven now, just recently passed away. He walked with two crutches. Rex and I got to compare notes. We had polio the same year. He lived in Wichita, Kansas at that time. And Rex, as just being an all-American boy, desperately wanted to go outside and play ball and swim and do all the things that the rest of us did. But he never gained that kind of recovery. And so the remainder of his life, he was crippled. And so his parents, trying to figure out how to help Rex realize that his life wasn't a waste, bought him a piano. And Rex started to take piano lessons. And as Rex grew up, he found the Lord, he got saved, went to Bible college, got in the ministry. Rex could play beautifully and could sing like few you've ever heard sing. One time I was in a large Bible conference with Rex and some other preachers. I was preaching, some other speakers, and the host pastor called Rex up to the platform to play and sing. Rex crippled his way up those stairs, sat down on the piano bench, and he had to sit on the end of it, and then he had to, with his hands physically, pick up his legs, swing them in to face the piano. He didn't say a word. He just began to play. Pretty soon he began to sing. Some of the old favorites that we all know. It was one of the most incredible experiences I've ever seen in the ministry. The Spirit of God showed up in such an unusual way, and all Rex is doing is singing and playing, that's all. He's not preaching, he's not saying anything, just singing. And the Spirit came and hovered over that place like a giant cloud. And all of a sudden, people began to trickle out of their seats and come to an old-fashioned altar and weep and pray and visit with the Lord. And I saw God use wrecks like that in a number of occasions. And I thought, polio served him well. When you consider eternity, when you consider the big picture, the five dark valleys of life God can use. And all he needs is a vessel that's willing to be used. Amen.